Glorifying the Father.
First of all, we're going to have an inventory for us who have taken the step of consecration. In this inventory, we're going to ask some questions. And the questions are for the new creation, or anybody as far as that's concerned. But the questions, I believe, when we ponder them, are beneficial to us and edifying. They're questions that have to do with our present condition of heart. Now, here they are. We'll mention these later. Do we love the brethren? Is there an effort to overlook their weaknesses and see them as the Father does? Do we seek ways and means to serve them, even though it involves sacrifice on our part? Do we love the peoples of the world and feel compassion for them and in their tragedies and troubles? Are we happy in the Lord? Do we find each day a new and wonderful experience because we are aware of the Lord's providence and presence? Do we delight in the prospect of the world's new day? Do we have peace of heart? Do we experience quietness and rest because of our knowledge of the Lord? Is there peace within, regardless of the storms without? Are we patient with our brethren in their weaknesses? Are we patient in our own experiences? Are we long-suffering with the world? Do we exert an effort to be gentle and kind to all with whom we come in contact? Do we find occasion to smile and be friendly with the brethren and the world? Are we daily trying to appreciate better the true and holy things? Is an effort being made to follow Paul's advice recorded in Philippians 2:8, whatsoever things that are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, are pure, of good report, if there be any virtue and there be any praise, think on these things. How is our faith? Is our appreciation of the plan growing? Even more important, is our faith growing stronger regarding our Father's love and care? As we view our present condition of heart, is it evident we are more humble than when we first started in this way? Are we aware of our own littleness, our lack, our great need of guidance? Is there a daily effort to control our thoughts, our words, our acts, so that they are aligned with the Father's will? Now, these came to me as sort of an inventory set of questions, which, if you think about them, is edifying. They're all lovely words to contemplate, to encourage us to do better as we walk in the narrow way. So, we'll mention these questions later, and our lesson is glorifying the Father. Now, many are desirous of glorifying God. Many people of the world who don't see the truth. Billy Graham, he believes it's repent and be converted. And Dr. Schweitzer, that good man that died, that was over in Africa, he thought it was to uplift and show love. That was God's will for him. And the Trappist monks, they believe that God's will is separation and silence. And they actually won't say a word. And I understand, amusingly enough, that our sign language for the deaf had its origin in the Trappist monks, who, though they take a vow of silence, still use the word, hands to convey messages to each other. We all want to know what is God's will for us. And I know that many who are enlightened and have the truth differ in this respect. What is God's will for us? The disciples wondered about this as well. And I know that they thought diligently of what Jesus taught them to know what his will was for them. And I've often thought of the time when the disciples first learned who Jesus had been before he became a babe and then a man. The last chapter of Luke, it tells of his appearance to them in the upper room. And we read here that, "And he said unto them, these are the 44th verse, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." It seems most evident that that was the time they first learned that Jesus had been a pre-human existence. And as he talked to them about that, he probably explained why he had his life transferred to earth, because he had to be a perfect man to take Adam's place in death. And as they began to dawn on them who he had been with the Father in glory, created all things that were created prior to becoming the babe of Bethlehem. This must have had a tremendous impact on their minds. And I've often thought of John as he left that little gathering that night to go home to Jesus' mother Mary and tell her that he is risen indeed, and tell her that the babe she held had been the Logos, had had a pre-human existence. And they began to stand in awe of this man they'd walked with. And this is so evident in John's epistle, where John says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John keeps repeating this fact that we were with him. We knew him. We walked with him. Well, as this dawned upon the early disciples, and then finally they learned something profound, that they were to be a part of the body of Christ in glory, those who him drawn to himself and who consecrated, if they walk faithfully in doing the Father's will. So they began to seek through everything he had said. But how could you remember everything he had said? Now, many of us here were at Seattle about a month ago, and we had conversations. I talked with Ginger. Do you remember what I said? I don't think she did. Sister Vivian, she doesn't. She might remember something I said, and I remember something she said. I remember what my wife says much better than anybody else, because she's instructing me most of the time. But how do you remember all this minutiae of detail that went on for 3.5 years as they walked with him? We're told how in John, the 14th chapter, the 26th verse, the 25th and 26th verses. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is to the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." It took a miracle of God to have the recall present in the minds of the disciples and the apostles so they could reconstruct everything our masters taught for 3.5 years. Otherwise, it had been gone. We do know that we don't forget things. We lose the ability to recall them. And you've had that experience when, so you remember so-and-so? No. They start picking out things that happened. I remember. The recall came because something helped trigger the recall. My brother Tom used to have a good saying. He says, "My memory's what I forget with." Most of us are like that. But they began to recall the things by the power of the Holy Spirit. In my mind's eye, I've envisioned some of those dear good men of old, John, Peter, all the 12 apostles especially, as they began to think of what Jesus had said. and began to think of it in a different aura than they had before. This great being who had made every star in the sky by God's direction, the moon, the earth, had been with them. They'd touched him, they'd beheld him, saw his glory. And they began to sift through his words carefully, word by word by word. And I can see as things came to them, as they began to think of write them down or tell them, they'd stop and think about what they'd read or what they'd recalled. And the full impact came to them then. And it may be that in such a condition, John might have thought of something Jesus had taught them some time ago before when he was with them. And he said these words, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." And John thought about that. We're to bear a lot of fruit. This will glorify the Father if we bear much fruit. Just what does that mean? If we're to bear fruit, what is the fruit? How do we bear it? Well, then John thought of something else by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It came back to him in a flood of joy, the parable of our Lord recorded in the 15th chapter of John about I am the vine and you are the branches. And in a sense, this will be the basis for our lesson today, the parable of the vine and the branches, and as it ties into other scriptures that are meaningful to us. We're going to read the scripture, the parable, 1 through 8 first. And I delight to think of the point in the history of John and the other apostles when these words came back livid and clear and meaningful with greater impact than ever. It says, "I am the true vine, my Father is a husbandman." Actually, a better translation of that is, "I am the stock." Because when you see where they grow vines to produce grapes repeatedly, they don't have a lot of strung out vines. They generally have a stalk, and California, they get about that big over the years they grow them. I am the stalk, and ye are the branches. It says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches," or "I am the stock. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Then that delightful phrase, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now this brings out, of course, that the object of each branch, which represents the various members of the body of Christ on this side of the veil, is to bear fruit. And the object is there, but it doesn't tell how it comes about and exactly what the fruit is. And I'm sure that you get varying opinions by people of the world, of the Christian world so-called, about what God wants us to do. Now, this parable is an excellent illustration of the fact that we should not take parables too literal. If you take parables too literal, you don't get the full impact of the parable or the special thrust that's being taught. To illustrate, if you take this parable in this fashion, it would mean that all you need to do is be consecrated, be in Christ. That's all there is. If you're in Him, you're going to bear fruit. It isn't quite like that, is it? Because even though you're in Christ, we have a responsibility. And we must assume that responsibility to bear fruit. And the reason such things as this are important is because we can get wrong concepts if we don't see the real meaning of a parable like this. For instance, we've heard of transcendental meditation. That's dynamite. I remember years ago talking to dear old Brother Kendall, and there was a little surge of this going on amongst the brethren. Just be apart and meditate on the Lord. And by doing this, you're changed from glory unto glory. By meditating upon the Lord. Brother Kendall says, Brother Faye, that's dynamite. How is it dynamite, that thought? Just by meditation, this change takes place in your heart. It could give one a thought of being specially holy. In this parable, nothing is shown about how we develop the fruits. And to illustrate this point about a parable, this being necessary to realize that it has one main thought in view, and you can't take it in detail, take, for instance, the parable of the wheat and the tares, which apply to the church during the harvest of this age. The true people of God are pictured as the wheat, the planting of the Father. The tares represent those planted by the sowing of error, the error of Satan. In the end of the age, when the harvest comes, what's the first thing that happens? Separate the tares from the wheat. Then gather my wheat into my barn. That doesn't show that the church doing anything but standing still like this. If you take the parable literally, you just stand still. God takes care of it. Well, where is the church's responsibility in a case like this? And sometimes brethren got involved in the gleaning being what's going on now, the gleaning. I actually go back in history, the gleaning wasn't for the master at all. He didn't get the gleaning. That was for the poor people. They got that after the harvest. So this is why when we get to illustrations using the Bible, we should get the main lesson taught in the parable and take that lesson for our own. Now, to illustrate about the church's part in the harvest, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, it shows nothing about the responsibility of the wheat class, does it? Not a thing. They're just growing there. But another illustration shows it. And this is in the 18th chapter of Revelation. You're probably there ahead of me. In the 18th chapter of Revelation, it says, "And after these things I saw," the first verse, "I saw a mighty angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." Who's that? The returned Lord. The time the harvest has come. "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." The fourth verse. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye may not receive of her plagues." Now there is a harvest picture that shows the church's responsibility. Separate yourself. Now, in the wheat and tares, you don't even get that thought of separating yourselves. But each one has a particular point of springing out, which is clear, concise, and meaningful for instruction for us. So that's why in the parable of I'm the vine, you're the branches, we must supplement its teachings with other scriptures to find out what is the fruit and how it grows. How it grows. Now in the second verse it says that if it bears not, he takes it away. This brings out the fact that those who are called to be a part of the body of Christ, if they do not bear the fruits of the Spirit, the husbandman says he has to take it away. And then, of course, if they bear fruit, then he says, I have to purge it. What does that mean? Now, Brother Molinar, who actually they said was a gardener, he was a horticulturist from Holland, really not a gardener. And he was a man wise in growing things, among other things. He says, actually purging a vine is actually a cleansing that's quite severe and necessary. Because ordinarily with those who are cutting back vines from the from the stock, now I'm not a gardener. All he can grow home is weeds. But anyway, I am told that it's the new wood that produces the fruit. And they keep cutting it back so that these skilled men knows which will produce the fruit, and they cleanse it this way. If you don't cleanse it, that it will tend to make wood. This is what I'm told. Just keep making wood, you have to keep cutting this off. Well, what could that illustrate to us? We know that in the picture of the vine, I'm the stalk and you're the branches, God will provide the rain and the sunshine, these experiences for to do it. But the wood making suggests something else. I have two illustrations about that. Years ago, I knew a brother that told me this story about himself. He says, I consecrated when I was about 17 years of age. He says, I knew exactly what it meant. I'd been raised in the truth, Ed. I knew what it meant. And then I decided, and this was many years ago, you realize from some of the figures I quote, I thought, now, if I could get into business and make some money, then I could really serve the Lord. So he says, I had a goal set. The goal was to get a little business plus $10,000 in cash. Now, that'd be nothing now. But this was back in the middle to late, middle teens, about that. And he says, I began to go to work. Of course, I couldn't go to meetings like I should go. I had to forsake some of the meetings, and I had to do this, had to do that. And he says, but I wanted to serve the Lord. And I had this all set for the time I was 25. At 25, he said, I had my business, I had the money, then everything fell out like this. I lost it all. What was his tendency to wood make? The Lord saw that, let him go for a while, let him go, and then he cut it. The tendency was to make money so he could serve the Lord, of course. And then he was going to improve his position so he could serve the Lord. And we sometimes deceive ourselves that way, don't we? And the other brother was one that I'd met many years ago, 40-some years ago. He and his wife one night were sitting there talking about his experience. He got involved in the business before the Depression. He became the treasurer of the company. And as treasurer, he was making much money and the company was making much money. And he's getting so involved in his business, do you know what he forgot? The truth. His consecration. And suddenly the Depression came and just wiped him out. He says, I came home to my wife and I says, I'm a ruined man. She says, thank the Lord you're a saved man. And she says, I began to cry and began to rejoice, and he did too. And he became used much by the Lord after that. But there was that tendency towards wood making. Now, I think of this so often as I talk to some brethren. I know one young brother I talked to, he says, I've been asking the Lord to lead me to a situation where I have a lot of time to serve. And I just want to have my weekends, my nights free so I can serve the Lord. And it just opened up like this. out of the blue. About 4 or 5 months later, he says, I'm thinking of changing. I said, what do you mean changing? Well, I've left it to the Lord now, he says, but I'm going to try to get into a profession where I'll have a lot more money and more time. I thought, I don't know for sure. This could be wood making. We should be content with such things as we have and do all in our power to provide what is decent and honest, but not ever use the Lord as an excuse for trying to increase our personal holdings, our possessions. That would be towards wood making, unless it is truly trying to develop the fruits of the Spirit. I can think of something about the grape that has intrigued me. In a way, the grape is a good illustration of the Christian life. At first, there is the grape showing up. It has the appearance of a grape, but it's green and hard. And this could illustrate us as we consecrate and first begin to show the characteristics the Lord wants in us. And then we begin to show some color. A grape begins to show color on the outside. If you do this, it's hard. It's still sour inside. So lots of times there can be a degree of maturity in appearance, and maturity is taking place as a new creature in Christ Jesus. But it's still not that rich maturity that God wants in us. And then finally there can be that beautiful situation where the grape has fully ripened. Now, in California, because of the work I was in, I got quite closely associated with the produce industry. We made a lot of produce boxes for the grape people, the cantaloupe people, some tomato people, and so on. And I began to learn facts as I'd go down there every month or so about what they did. Now, to control the quality of the fruit they sent out from California, they would check the sugar content of the grape. It had to be a certain sugar content before they'd say it can be shipped out of the state. I thought that was interesting because they're protecting their own industry, so to speak. But this sugar content represents a Christian who's getting ripe and rich and mature. Well, something else I learned down there that intrigued me. I was there one time. They brought out some luscious grapes of Thompson seed. It's just swollen with juice, rich, sweet juice. He says, Ed, these are girdled grapes. I says, they're what? He says, they're girdled grapes. I said, what's a girdled grape? Well, he says, a girdled grape, but we're going to have them for table grapes, not for raisins. He says, when they get to a certain stage, then we cut around the stem not too far from the place where the bunch is growing, and that doesn't let the sap, in any event, return out of the grape back down to the plant. And so it causes a big, rich, luscious grape. And he says, the sugar content becomes great. Well, I told this, mentioned it some time back, and sister says, I never heard of a girdled grape. Well, I says, I never either went down there. But we went shopping the next day, and my wife says, come here. We picked up a lug box. There it says, girdled grapes. Well, the reason they don't advertise girdled grape, what does that mean to the average person? A girdled grape means a fat one. A girdled sister isn't that way, necessarily. A girdled grape expands it, and you know what I mean. But this could represent something special. All of us have seen some of our dear brethren who, as they got in the very twilight years of their lives, have a harsh, hard, difficult experience. We'd say, why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? That might have been a little girdling. Now, I'm going to give you an example of a girdled brother. Brother's had this girdling by the Lord. Brother Cole, from the Sacramento class, when he retired, he was going to be busy in the truth, and he would have been. He was out walking with his grandson, struck by a bicycle, knocked to the ground. There was a damaged several damaged vertebrae. He's taken to the hospital. It turned out later that the doctor who began to operate did it without proper knowledge or study and was sort of malpractice. He's paralyzed from here down. He's been that way since 74. But he said, "This is from the Lord." He accepted it. He accepted it as from God. And this is why many of us, when we get older in the truth, can have experiences that are harsh and difficult. We must never forget, if it's from God, it's for our good. We should try to accept it as being for our special need. I remember one time I was in a trial that was, to me, very severe. And one of the dearest saints I ever knew that helped me and Sister Faye in some of these experiences said to me, "Brother Faye, don't get bitter. Don't get bitter." I've said that many times as I've seen others in the trial, because what she was saying was, the Lord's truth is going grandly on. If you've had this experience, He knows you. He loves you. He wants you to have the experiences that you may grow in grace and in knowledge. And this is true. And as we get older and these things come, just don't get bitter. See, the Lord has just girdled the stem a little bit to enrich my maturity and my sweetness. And one thing about a grape is it gets ready to drop, doesn't it? And so with us, we're ready to leave this earthly scene and go beyond. All right, now if this is so important, this fruit of the Spirit, how do we cooperate in developing the fruit of the Spirit? And what are we supposed to do? Do we just stay in the vine and meditate? What do we do? And brethren can differ on this. The questions we had at the beginning were all based upon the fruit of the Spirit. Each was a little segment that I thought of that would bring out a fact about what God wants in our personal lives. We get this, David mentioned this in his talk, it's from Galatians, the 5th chapter. verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now some think that each one is a fruit, but I think the fruit embraces all of them. The fruit are these things, so to speak. And to cooperate with God, we have to have an awareness of what is the end result He has in mind for us. And so for a while, in closing, we're going to consider these various fruits of the Spirit and try to evaluate what God's will is for us as we attempt to develop them in our own Christian life. We must help develop them. It just isn't a matter of being in Christ. First of all, as we said before, what is love, agape love, or love that's not interested in own self-interest? Like Mr. Schweitzer said, it's to help the world. We realize we help the world later. We are to serve the brethren. And Paul brings that out in John 15:13, is to serve the brethren. Sacrifice. That's one view of the of love. And we realize that love is developed by, as God wants it, by doing His will. One of the vital parts about love is an active, zealous promulgation of the truth and our joining in it. That's vital. That's vital. There was in times past, long time ago, that many of you don't remember, some were advocating love and couldn't see this privilege or need. If Jesus had stayed in Nazareth, would he have pleased the Father? No. He had to witness. Remember that wonderful statement he made as he came back to his hometown of Nazareth. He'd been away for, I think, about a year. And he had been doing wonderful works. They had heard about his ministry. He came into the synagogue, as was his custom. And there he looked out on familiar faces. There was a lady back there, sister in Israel, who held him on her knee when he was a boy. And there was an old gentleman over there that he'd known when he was a boy as well and had thought a lot of. And there were some young ladies out there, too, that I'm sure had watched him very carefully in his growing years. Here were people he knew. He knew them. But they'd heard about what he'd been doing. How come this man that's Joseph's son was going out as a prophet of God and healing the sick, opening blind eyes and stopping the deaf ears? They wanted to hear from him. So the account in Luke, the 4th chapter, is, and he came to Nazareth, in the 15th verse, 14th verse, no, 16th verse. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. They did that. They'd stand up and read and sit down and talk. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He says, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's God's will for me. Now, his fruit development had to be related to that, didn't it? Very definitely. Because that was God's will. That would glorify the Father. And then it says he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that are in the synagogue were fastened on him. What's he going to say? And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They said, "Well, this is Joseph's son talking like this." I think in the kingdom, there'll be intimate periods of fellowship with Jesus in the church. I'd like to hear that sermon repeated, wouldn't you? When he spoke those gracious words. And we'll hear these things. These will be real things in the kingdom for the church. There'll be real things to tie us to the Lord and to what happened. And I want to talk to Paul, don't you, about some of his experiences. But when we come to God's will for us, we realize that there are certain well-defined things we must do. And Jesus demonstrated that to develop the fruit-bearing, he had to be engaged in this witness work. And you've heard me quote this so many times. I need to look at it. From the third volume, page 207. "To walk in this way, as our Lord set us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, implies not only a passive conformity to his disposition or spirit, but also an active promulgation of truth at all hazards." And God loved Brother Russell. He caught that as God's will for him, and he did it faithfully. We all can't do like he did. Most of our little, we just hold the hands of those that can or do what we can as we can in our individual experiences. But then it says that joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. That means calm delight. And it means calm delight in no matter what happens. I think of Paul at Philippi. The joy he demonstrated at Philippi, but he was so treated so terribly by those ruthless people of that city. For those who were using a girl for ill-gotten gains. She was supposed to be a fortune teller, so to speak, or something of the sort. And they went to the townspeople and said, this man is preaching another king besides Caesar. And they got Paul and Silas. And then, with Paul and Silas, they stripped them of their clothing and beat them with rods. We have seen the face of an evil mob through television. The hate wells up so that you can't believe it's possible for the human being. I've seen them get white with rage, with hate. And they beat those two brethren mercilessly. They're put in the dungeon and put in stocks, their feet. Bruised, bleeding, hurt, humiliated. I don't know what went on there, but I'm going to ask Paul someday. What did you say to Silas? What did Silas say to you, Paul? Whatever they said to each other down in that prison, their faith began to come back, and their joy came back, even in that experience, because it said they began to sing hymns at midnight. This joy comes because of a knowledge of God's providences in our lives, overruling every experience we have. Each day is a good new day. The Lord is with us, and nothing happens by chance. Not even the tailgater. It doesn't come by chance necessarily, does it? I should suggest you should carry some knife, overripe tomatoes. You can throw that at them because the soft answer turneth away wrath. But in any event, then we have this thought of peace. That's quietness born of confidence. And right now we're in troubled times in the earth. Like Sister Vivian was talking to Sister Faye and I and said a bit ago, if I didn't have the truth, Paul and I wouldn't know what to do in this world. It's so full of evil and distress and viciousness and hate. And it's all about us. And yet, the time of trouble doesn't frighten us, does it? We will not fear. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, Psalm 46, we know what's happening. And God love us, we kind of enjoy seeing the trouble getting worse, don't we? In one way. Not for the suffering, but it'll be over sooner. And when we hear Russia's going down, I hope I'm beyond the veil. Remember the first time in 67 that war came, we went to meeting. And our brother says, this is Jacob's trouble, where does this leave us? I says, right here. So I want to be there when Jacob's trouble comes. But that peace comes because of our knowledge that God is all-powerful, all-wise. He's got control of everything beyond our comprehension. And then being long-suffering. And that's a very important one, because we have to be long-suffering with our brethren and with ourselves. With ourselves. Satan will overreach us by our own imperfections if he can. We'll make mistakes and fall down and think, the Lord's not interested in me at all. I've met brethren like that. You had to talk to them. They got so discouraged. And the wonderful Psalm, 103rd Psalm, points up this point, this thought very nicely. It says, for as the 14th verse, 11th verse, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then this phrase I love. I'm sure all of us have, on our bed at night, shed a few tears. We felt we came short of the glory of God and made some mistakes, said things we shouldn't say. And then these words can come. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. So we have to have forbearance with our brethren and their imperfections and the world, and with ourselves. And then gentleness. That's where we try to make an outward appearance that becomes more prominent with those who've been come in contact as selfishness disappears from us. It's prompted by an appreciation of others. Just smiling to the brethren can be important. I remember this one time, and I might have told you this before, but I would do an awful lot of repeating, even at home, Sister Faye says. But anyway, there was a brother years ago I knew who was, as a person, sort of colorless. He didn't have any verve, any sparkle, rather drab and dull to talk to. And he was in the truth consecrated, thoroughly consecrated. One day he talked to me, this was 40 years ago, he says, "Ed, I sure like that brother." "Well," I says, "I do too." "No," he says, "I like him." He says, "You know, when I talk to him, he looks at me." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he says, "lots of times I come up to some brother, he say, 'How are you, brother? How are you?' I say, 'Fine.' They look around, and, 'Well, it's good to see you. Glad you're here. It's been nice being with you.' And he says, they don't even look at me, Ed." Well, that is something, to just show some warmth and gentleness and kindness to those we deal with amongst our brethren. Just look at them, smile, just somehow say that I love you, I appreciate you, and this all helps, doesn't it? It all helps. Then we know that faith is one of the fruits, and faith is enriched greatly by our studies, by our witnessing, by watching his leadings. Another important thing about faith to me is prayer. I'm sure everyone here goes to the Lord in prayer 50 times a day. We just go automatically, don't we? Automatically to the Lord in prayer. And thank him about this, thank him about that. And ask him to help somebody. We do it all the time. I'm sure 50 times or more a day is common for everyone here of the Lord's people. I have never counted them really, but it's a lot of times. You know it. This prayer brings us close to God. We know that we're his child. And Jesus needed that. In the Gospel of Mark, it told about him, the first chapter, being in the home of Simon and healing his mother-in-law. And his 31st verse, "And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And when at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed of devils. And the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And then they went to bed." From what I read of the homes back in those days, they were tiny little cubicles for rooms. They had no beds. They'd stretch out on the floor, I guess, and like we used to call when Mom had guests, he'd say, "I'll put you on a pallet." What it was, you know what that was? A few quilts, and you lay down there to sleep. And Jesus was there with them, and some of the disciples were there. And in the morning, the 35th verse, "Rising up a great while before day, he went out. And Simon and some others saw him go." He said, "Wonder where he's going." It was even daybreak. They followed him out. He went out to pray. Thank God for what he'd seen happen, for the kingdom that's going to come. But he needed prayer life just like we need prayer life. He says, "I've put the Father at my right hand. I shall not be moved." His constant awareness of the Father in his life kept him in this attitude of great faith towards God. And then, time is going, so then meekness, this is where we recognize our true position and Try not to be domineering, and then temperance. That self-control that comes says, greater is he that taketh, what is that? Than taketh the city. Says that if you do that, you're greater than taking the city. And Brother Russell once wrote, if you light successive candles of self-control, you can at last generate a beam that illuminate your entire life. Glorifying God and developing the fruits of the Spirit causes us to seek His Word and to know what is the fruit and how we are to develop it, and thank the Lord that we've been called to be a part of the body of Christ.